Once again, Father, we come and gather together to look into your word. We ask that you might, by the light of your spirit, teach us to understand what it is that you've written for our learning, and that you have written these things that we might have all that we need to know for life and for godliness. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe a couple weeks ago I asked you to look at Psalm 73, and my purpose was, so often people think that material blessing is a manifestation of God's blessing, and we've looked at the last three verses of Habakkuk, and Habakkuk acknowledges that when there's nothing, I need to rejoice in God my Savior. So here in Psalm 73, the psalmist makes a comment, and then he says in verse 2, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And he goes on and talks about the wicked and how they live and why he thought that he would envy them. And in verse 15, he says, "I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children when I thought how I understand this. It was too painful for me." So as long as he was looking at the world and seeing how the wicked prospered, it was painful for him. It was painful to see how the wicked prospered and how they had no troubles. As a matter of fact, in verse 4 he says, "There are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not troubled as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Their pride serves as their necklace." And then, after he says what he says in verse 15 and 16, he says 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God and I understood their end." Every human being has one of two destinies, and few there are that find the narrow road to truth. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Broad. Few there are that find the road to heaven. And oftentimes we forget this. And oftentimes we forget what God is pleased with. What does this have to do with the book of Job? It has everything to do with the book of Job because of his three friends. His three friends come along, and their presupposition is that Job is suffering because he did something to displease God. He is being punished. And you need to keep in mind that this is their view. And you need to keep in mind that they don't have the information we have. They didn't read chapters 1 and 2. They weren't in heaven when this was agreed in process between Satan and God. And so all they have is Job sitting on a dung heap, scraping his skin and listening to Job curse the day he was born and curse the day that he continued to live and then complain that he's still living. And you need to keep that in mind, because the next thing that I'm going to say is Jesus said on the road to Emmaus that the scriptures reveal him. So when you read the book of Job, you need to ask the question, how is Jesus being revealed? How is he being revealed? And one of the things that you need to understand is that the adversary, that is Satan, we have something very typical of what happened in Job, happened in the life of Jesus. In Matthew, when he is led out to being tempted by the devil, who took him there? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. And when he is crucified, who is the one who nailed him, as it were, to the cross? His Father. Okay? His Father is the one who sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And Acts chapter 2, Peter addresses and he says that you, with wicked hands, crucified the Lord of glory. And so there is human responsibility and divine purpose. So once again, we come in here to the book of Job, and we need to understand that this is another Old Testament book that Jesus said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but they speak of me. So when you read the book of Job, we need to look and see what we find in terms of the person of Christ. So we come to chapter 4, and Eliphaz responds. Eliphaz's response goes through chapters 4 and 5. I don't expect to get through chapter 4, let alone chapter 5, but that's okay. What we have here are provocations for chapter 4. That's what I gave you. So, Valerie, why don't you read down through verses 1 through 6?
Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Is not your reverence, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?
Okay, this is an opening salvo, and it begins with curiosity. And the curiosity is Job going to listen? Is he going to pay attention? Okay. If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? Something interesting about Eliphaz here, he is not personal. It's not if I, okay, it's one, if someone, or you can translate it if we. He's including the other two. It's not just me, it's the other two. And they have sat with him for 7 days. They've listened to him rant and rave about his being cursed being the day he was born. So now the question is, are you going to listen? And I have something to say. And part of what he has to say is to understand that he is compelled. Who can withhold himself from speaking? He is compelled. He feels this necessity to confront. So, How is Job described in chapters 1? As a righteous man. Okay? So here come his three friends. His three friends know him. And a righteous man complains the way he complained in chapter 3. You might wonder whether Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar are wondering whether this man is a hypocrite. And the reason they think that is unfolds in the next four verses. Okay? In the next four verses, notice that Eliphaz takes notice. And he takes notice of everything that Job did for other people. Okay? Now, that's consistent with what we read in Hebrews 12 about our responsibility. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated and rather be healed. Or in Isaiah, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. So say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. So Eliphaz is reminding Job of what he had done. You have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling. You have strengthened the feeble knees. Okay, this is what you've done. But now, see that but now? It comes upon you and you are weary. And notice how he belittles Job's grief. It touches you. Okay? Touch. It's much more than the touching, isn't it? It's much more. It's not just that he got touched. That sounds like he maybe lost his ox, but he didn't lose everything. Or he lost everything, but didn't lose his children. Or he lost everything, and he didn't have a wife that said, curse God and die. This man has, it's not just that he's been touched. He's been destroyed. And Eliphaz is making light of it. And the reason he's making light of it is, hello, is not your reverence your confidence? Okay? Is not your reverence. He is the righteous man. He is the one that did all of these things, and he's noted as a righteous man, and he's noted as wealthy, and Eliphaz is basically telling him, where'd your confidence go? You exuded confidence before, and now it's gone. You cursed the day you were born. You cursed, you know, you were allowed. You were a mess. And by the way, I'm going to address that. And the integrity of your ways, your hope. So he addresses his confidence and his integrity. What Job said in chapter 3, from Eliphaz's point of view, is contrary to reverence and contrary to his integrity. Now, this is, again, from the perspective of one man and another. Okay? And we are told in the New Testament that we are not to judge another man's servant. Okay? That's what Eliphaz is doing. He's judging God's servant. And notice he addresses the whole idea of reverence and integrity. So what do you say to a Christian who's wrought and racked with pain on a hospital bed, who's never been sick before? That's what you say. What do you say to a Christian who's lost everything because their house got washed away in Sanibel Island? What do you say? I happen to know somebody who said when Sanibel Island was washed away, had a problem, and they were in Miami, and they got first reports from Sanibel where they had lived, and the comment was, "I'm finding it really hard to give thanks." And I thought to myself, well, at least they knew they're supposed to. At least they understood that in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you. They understood that that was the proper response. But they admitted they couldn't do it. So that was a good thing. But we need to understand here that Job is in that position. He's lost everything, and he lost it in a moment, and he complains, and here comes Eliphaz. And Eliphaz is going to now come up with an explanation. The explanation that he brings in verse 7 through 11, if you would, Valerie. Not Valerie, we already did you. Rhiann, we'll go the other way.
Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered.
Okay, now notice, he is making two assumptions, and making these two assumptions, he advances two arguments to explain Job's distress. His assumption is that the innocent don't perish. That's his assumption. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent. Okay, this is a rhetorical question. He doesn't expect an answer, but he's thinking that no, if you're innocent. And notice it's innocent. Job's reputation wasn't that he was innocent, but that he was righteous. So on a continuum, innocence in the middle, righteousness is over here, and wicked is over here. Innocence in the middle. And Eliphaz is saying, the innocent don't perish. Your reputation was righteous. We got a problem. So then he moves on to the upright. Or where were the upright ever cut off? Okay, so this first charge is that good men are not ruined as Job was ruined. Okay, that's the charge. Good men are not ruined. And this is, again, the problem that we read in Psalm 73. The man looks at his world and he sees the wicked in Fat City. And he sees that the wicked are wealthy and they're at ease and all of this. And he says, my foot almost slipped. So Eliphaz is making this charge. And this charge is based upon his reputation, that he's righteous, and he was very wealthy, and he lost everything. I don't know how long it took, but he remember all the messengers came one right after the other. And in my humble opinion, I think it all took less than 3 minutes. But anyway, it didn't take long. So this man now is sitting on a dunghill, scraping his sores, and he's not these three friends And Eliphaz is trying to encourage him. Okay, here we go. Not only aren't the innocent, don't the innocent perish and the upright are never cut off, but those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Now, isn't that what the New Testament says? Isn't that what Christ said? Whatsoever you sow, you shall also reap. Okay? So here we have this man who's lost everything, and Eliphaz comes along and says, basically, you must have sowed something and now you're reaping it. That's the conclusion. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. Okay? God is the one who deals with the wicked. God is the one who deals with those who plow in iniquity and trouble. That's who does this. Now we know, remember, we have more understanding than Eliphaz. We know that God is indeed the one. Okay, even God says so when Satan comes along in chapter 2. And the Lord says to Satan in verse 3, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast his integrity, although you, Satan, incited me, God, against him to destroy him without cause. So God is the one in the second chapter who's taking responsibility for what happened to Job. God is taking that responsibility. So Eliphaz comes along and he makes the charge. It's God who, with a blast from God, the wicked perish, and by the breath of his anger they're consumed. So Eliphaz is making an assumption. He's making the assumption that everything Job has done was wicked, and therefore Job is a hypocrite. Therefore Job can't be the one that everybody thought he was. And he continues. The roaring of the lion. Notice there are five uses of lion here. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, teeth of the young lion are broken, the old lion perishes for lack of prey, the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Okay? Lion is a figure of authority in the Old Testament, and the figure, and that's why Jesus is called the Lion of Judah. Okay, and so we have Eliphaz using a figure to describe those who are wicked in authority. Okay, those. And God is the one who deals with them. Now, he's come not very graciously, I have to admit. Okay, he's come to Job after 7 days sitting on a dung heap with him and listening to Job curse the day he was born and continue. And we have, again, a man drawing conclusions based upon the evidence that he has, and it's unkind. Not only is it unkind, it's false. And not only is it false, it's blasphemous. And that is what we'll look ahead, though. If you look, I do this because it can get really nasty here. At the end of the, at the end in verse, in chapter 42, Eliphaz is the least problematic of the three friends. Okay. In chapter 42, verse 7. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Of the three friends, Eliphaz is the least objectionable, because he's the one that God speaks to. He's the one. And so Eliphaz does, he goes to Bildad, he goes to Zophar, and they do what the Lord commanded, and the Lord accepted Job. Notice Job is the mediator. Job is the intercessor. Okay? So that's, as you go through the book, okay, and you listen to his three friends, keep in mind that as far as God is concerned, none of them are speaking the truth. None of them. And they're not speaking the truth about God. That's the issue. And Eliphaz is not even speaking the truth about God here. So, every one of these characters has a theological perspective. And Eliphaz's theological perspective comes in the rest of this chapter, chapter 4. And Eliphaz had a vision. Okay? He had a vision. And he builds his whole relationship with God on this vision. So Nathan, verses 12 to the end of the chapter.
Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellency go away? They die even without wisdom."
Okay, notice, we don't know when this vision occurred. It may have occurred shortly before he came to visit Job. It could have occurred 30 years ago. We don't know. We don't know anything about when this vision was seen. But what we do know is that you and I, as Peter says in 2 Peter, okay, we have more and we have better information. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, notice, we have the prophetic word confirmed. Okay, the prophetic word is confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Okay, what do we have that the prophets didn't have? We have God's word. What confirms the prophet? God's word and the person of Christ, the New Testament. The prophets, when they spoke, were speaking a shadow of the reality. The New Testament confirms the prophets, and Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the prophets. And so Peter asserts, we have the prophetic word confirmed. It's finished. It's confirmed. And you do well to heed as a light shines in a dark place. And we also understand something about the scripture, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. Okay, you don't just stick with Isaiah. You got Zechariah, you got Haggai, you got Habakkuk, you've got the Deuteronomy and the Pentateuch. You have the whole is what you have. And the whole is what we need. And then you have the New Testament, which explains the prophetic word, which is fulfilled in Christ. Eliphaz didn't have that. Okay? All we know is that he had this vision. And as he describes this vision, notice it was a word in secret. Okay, it's a word in secret. God's word is not something that's secret. Okay, as a matter of fact, the New Testament tells you that the sins that you do in secret are going to be announced from the housetop. Okay? It's going to be announced from the housetop. There's nothing secret about the gospel or what God has to say. And notice again when he says, secretly brought to me, my ear received a whisper of it. Have you ever played Whisper Down the Lane? Okay? Okay? Maybe, and we don't know this, maybe this vision presented him with more problems. Maybe it was encouraging. We don't know. All we know is what he tells us. And what he tells us is, in the disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, okay, so the vision was disquieting, it was disturbing, it was at night, the deep sleep falls on men, and the vision caused him to fear and tremble, which made my bones shake. So Eliphaz, whatever this vision came upon him, his response was fear and trembling. A spirit passed before his face. The hair on my body stood up. The hair on your body stands up when you're fearful. Okay? And it stood still. Okay, so far all we have is a description of the beginning of the vision. We don't have the content of the vision. And I would remind you that according to the Hebrews chapter 1, the angels of God are for the benefit of the saints. Okay, they are servants. Now, notice that this spirit, I assume, is from God, okay? But nothing said what its source is. But I believe it's from God. Otherwise, God would not have gone to Eliphaz in chapter 42 as the least objectionable. So, here we come. I could not discern an appearance. Okay, I couldn't get, but I saw a form. I saw a form. Now, in my mind, you know, the form that he saw was similar to a shadow. Okay, if you walk in the sun at noon, your shadow is there, but not very clear, not very perspective. If you walk there about dusk, your shadow is there and it's very big, again, not very perceptive. he discerned something, but a form was before my eyes, and there was silence. Silence. So you have a fearful Eliphaz, you have an apparition of some sort, you have a and Eliphaz is fearful, and now he hears a voice. The voice says something which is very true. It's a question. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? Again, this is an appeal to creation. Creation underlies everything in the scripture. It is the foundation of redemption. It's the foundation of all the revelation of God. It is, you got to understand creation. If you get creation wrong, I believe you get everything else wrong. Okay. So, notice the question, the first question is, can a mortal, okay, a mortal is someone who dies, someone who doesn't have eternal life, that's a mortal. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? God is the creator, God is eternal, and man is a mere mortal. And not only is man a mere mortal, but he is the creature, and God is the creator. This should remind you of Romans chapter 9, when Paul writes about the potter and the clay, and the potter makes one vessel for honor and one vessel for dishonor. God is the creator. And notice that when the speaker speaks, this is the Spirit. This is a voice, and it's coming from a form, and it's a voice. So then he makes an observation. Now remember, angels are the ministers for the righteous, but angels were created and they don't die. Okay? Some of the angels are condemned into the abyss for eternity, but they're not dead. Some angels have served God from the moment they're created, and they've served God for eternity. But angels are not mortal. And notice in verse 18, if he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error. So again, here's this voice suggesting something. Now notice what he's suggesting isn't necessarily true. It's a suggestion. He doesn't say it's true. He makes the suggestion. There were some angels who did make one error, and they were eternally condemned. Be thankful that that's not how you are handled by God. Okay, you're human, so you've sinned multiple times, and God forgives you if you confess. But the comparison here is between the created human and the messenger angels. And the difference in this voice says, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay. There's human. There's the human. He goes back to the human. We are in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust. Okay, remember, and then we're told in the scriptures, from dust thou art, and from dust you shall return. Okay, you are dust. They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their excellence go away? They die even without wisdom. Man is mortal, and man dies. Now, I make a suggestion at the bottom. Job should be thankful he's not in hell. Okay? He should be thankful. He's not dead, and he's not in hell. So, when Jesus said something to the disciples, when they came back from being missionaries, and they were amazed that even the devils obeyed them, and they were thrilled, Jesus rebuked them. Do not rejoice because of these things. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the root of our joy. Now, Job, okay, again, God says that he's righteous. God says that he is his servant, and that he is like no other person on earth, blameless and upright. Okay, so what can we assume about Job? If he died, where would he go? To heaven. Okay. Now, obviously, okay, his thoughts were not vertical. His thoughts were horizontal, which is why he curses the day he was born. Okay, now there are people, and I think we said this last week, there are people who have every right to curse the day they were born. Judas Iscariot is number one, okay? They're in hell. They have every right to curse the day that they were born. But Job doesn't. He is God's servant. God's the one who says he's righteous and blameless. And God is the one who bears witness of this man who's his servant. So Job's grounds for cursing the day he was born are groundless. Whereas Judas Iscariot, he has grounds, because he ends up in the abyss. So Eliphaz has made a few assumptions that aren't true. Eliphaz has also drawn some conclusions that aren't true. And if you remember what God said to him in chapter 42, he said, my wrath, in verse 7, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Okay? This is not about speaking about Job or Job's condition. It's about speaking about the one who is the creator and sustainer of life. And do we speak correctly about God? Okay, this is the question, one of the questions you need to ask as you wander through the book of Job. Okay, do you speak of God as you ought to speak? We can continue since we haven't spent all our time here. But just to give you a heads up, when we get to Bildad, which is, he's coming soon. When we get to Bildad, you'll see that Bildad appeals to the fathers. It's kind of like when you sit around with a bunch of people and they start quoting John Calvin, Martin Luther, you know, Beakey, R.C. Sproul, you know, anybody you listen to on the radio, okay, that's Bildad. Okay, that's Bildad. And that's not what God expects. Okay? We're not supposed to get our information about God through somebody else's filter. But we're all good at that. Okay? But that's what Bildad does. And when we say that, we need to understand that it's not that God doesn't use those people, but I think I told you this, but I'll tell you it again. I've said this twice in a group of ministers who all claim to be Reformed, and they all claimed that they were Reformed, and so they believed in God's sovereignty and that the Bible was our authority. And I said to them, if you just sat and listened to us, the Bible is not our authority. All you got to do is listen to us, how we talk, and the Bible is not your authority. Your authority is something else. The Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith, John Calvin, Martin Luther, you know, whatever. Your authority. You go to these things before you go to the Scriptures. Therefore, these things are the authority, not the Scriptures. It was interesting. One group said nothing, and the other group, 50% of the men, thanked me. But listen to one of us, each of us talk. What is your authority? Okay, Bildad the Shuhite, his authority were the Father. Eliphaz's authority was his vision. Zophar's authority is something even different. Okay? Our authority should be God's word. We should be able to speak God's word into other people's lives. And I think it's sad when I listen to Christians tell me that they're going to a counselor. Very sad. Because most counselors do not rely exclusively on the God's word. Christian counselors are more likely to, but even they sometimes don't. Okay? That's one of my prejudices. To be certified by the state to be a counselor, you've got to go through their hoops. And if you go through the state's hoops, you're not relying on God's word. God's word is perspicuous. It speaks to every aspect of life. And it's all we need to know for life and for godliness. We don't need anything else. We have God's word. And that's one of the issues here in the book of Job. And that's why God says to Eliphaz, you did not speak correctly about me. Okay? It's all about the revelation that God has given to us and what we are to do with it. So anyway, in chapter 5, we have, well, why don't we start first 7 verses, if you would, Judy.
Call out now. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man, and his envy slays a simple one. I've seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. Because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward.
Okay, I often quote the 7th verse, okay, because that's the nature of living in this world. Okay, You're born to trouble. Okay? The world, the flesh, and the devil, they surround us. And we're surrounded by those things which would draw us away from God. So here is the exhortation or the challenge. Okay? Job, call. Call out now. And is there anyone who will answer you? What does that imply about Eliphaz's view of God?
Not paying any attention to mankind.
Not paying any attention to mankind. And he assumes that Job is a great sinner. So not only is not God paying attention to mankind, but Job, you can't approach God because you are a sinner. So any idea of grace is gone. Okay, and notice, and to which of the holy ones will you run? Will you turn? Okay, he's looking for a mediator between God and Job, and the mediator that he's looking for is an angel. Those would be the holy ones. And then, okay, wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. Okay? So now he's making some assumptions about Job again. The assumption is that either Job is foolish or he's simple. He's a hypocrite. He's foolish and he's simple. And then Eliphaz is going to speak about the foolish. Okay? The foolish take root. Okay? You do remember the definition of a fool. A fool says in his heart that there is no God. Okay? That's what a fool does. So when you meet somebody who says that they're an atheist, feel free to call them a fool. Okay? Don't. I was just being... need to be a little more gracious. Okay. Okay, suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. Okay, whose dwelling place is he cursing? The foolish man's taking root. And his sons are far from safety, they're crushed in the gate, and there's no deliverer. So the foolish man produces foolish sons, and there's nobody to deliver them. So once again, Eliphaz is demonstrating that he does not believe that God is also the Savior. He does not look for God to accept the one who calls out for help. And he goes on. Okay, notice what the sons are far from, they're crushed in the gate, there's no deliverer. Because the hungry eat up his harvest, okay, the hungry eat the foolish man's harvest, they taking it even from the thorns, which means he didn't do his weeding, okay, he didn't weed his crop, and a snare snatches their substance, for affliction does not come from the dust, okay, affliction does not come from the dust. I know a lot of women get all excited about the dust in their house, but that's not afflicting. It's not affliction. It's not.
Okay. Sure seems like it.
Yeah, it's not. Okay? Sometimes I've noticed that a lot of people clean their house because they can't deal with other things. I had a relative. She had a house on the beach. And the house had a lot of work it needed to be done. But it needed a new roof. It needed to be painted every year because of the ocean air. But you know what she did every year? Every single year. She had the windows washed. She repaired the curtains. She fixed the blinds and she polished the brass. The roof was going to pot. And there was problems in the walls, and when we finally did something to the house, tore out the whole east wall, and the east wall was on one corner, all eaten up by carpenter ants, on the other corner, demolished by water, rotten. And she asked me, what was I doing? So I told her. She never asked me again. Why? Because under her ownership, that whole east wall became a problem, and one room smelled, and the reason it smelled is because it had lots of different things in the walls, like dead squirrels and nests, etc. She never did it. But what did she do? She polished the brass, fixed the curtains, fixed the blinds, and washed the windows every year. Every year. But she didn't deal with the big problems. And that's the way many people are. They don't deal, for instance. How many unbelievers do you know deal with the big problem of sin? That seems to be self-explanatory. Okay? The major problem any man has is the problem of sin. And if you don't deal with it, you're in trouble. But we can be very, very busy doing other things. Okay? And affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Okay? These aren't things that just happen. Okay? But they come from man. Man is born to trouble. Okay? Man is the sinner. Man is the one who brings trouble. Man is the one who brings trouble to the earth. As Paul says in Romans, all creation groans and awaits the adoption of sons, which is the redemption of our body. Creation was subjected to futility because of man's sin. Man's the problem, not the dust, not the ground, they're not the problem. Man's sin is the problem. And Eliphaz is assuming that Job is a big sinner. And he's making this assumption because Job is lost everything, and he must be either simple or foolish, and affliction is his lot. Eliphaz is taking a lot on himself, okay, in terms of adjudicating Job's condition. And in verse 8, we'll look at it next week, but he begins verse 8 with, as for me, I would seek God. Okay, that's what you need to do, Job. Seek God. Okay. Now, remember, Eliphaz's response is based upon chapter 3, where Job curses the day he was born, where he curses, why did I not die in birth? Why am I continuing to live in misery? Okay? Just for fun, think about what you would say to Job after you sit on the dunghill for a week, and then you hear what he says. What would you say? So, as we progress, remember what we're looking for. We're looking for, how does Job tell us something of Christ? Now, I suggest to you that if Job tells us something about Christ, he tells us also something about ourselves. So, Ruth, did you get something done tonight? No. You had an hour, and you got nothing done?
No.
Oh, you need to have better time management. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, which is sharper than a two-edged sword. We ask as we meditate upon it that we would learn to see Jesus Christ, and that we would be drawn to him. We know that he loved us with everlasting love, and his mercy endures forever. So teach us to love him in return, for we know that if we do love him because he first loved us. So Father, draw us to yourself and teach us to be wise and discerning and to meditate upon your word. In Jesus' name, amen.